Brilliant. Thanks, Paul. It's great to see everyone. If you wanted, I don't know if you ever get a tune stuck in your head, that thing. I've had a tune stuck in my head the last couple of weeks, and it's the theme tune to Born Free. I don't know if you remember, it's a film back in the 60s about this couple who somehow end up owning this lion cub, and they decide they're not going to send it to a zoo, they're going to set it free. Thank you. And they take it off, and you have this sort of big panoramic views of the Serengeti and the lion going off and all the rest of it. Because they want it to be free, to roam as it's born to be, to live as it's meant to live. I think if you want a theme tune for Genesis chapter 2, that wouldn't be a bad option, because what you see here is humanity at home, where we were born to be, living as we were meant to, flourishing and free. I think what you see here is that we flourish in intimate dependence on God. And yeah, I guess all of us want to flourish, right? We want to make the most of who we are, to live as we were created to live, to have that sense of belonging. And what Genesis 2 will tell us is that we'll find that sense of belonging in God. I think often people like to portray religion as being in some sense constraining. It captivates us to being obedient to God. And I think Genesis 2 we'll look at this week and Genesis 3 next week speak really powerfully into that sort of sense of religion as captivity. Because what we see in Genesis 2 is positively that humanity is made to flourish in dependence on God. Next week we'll see the negative, that when we seek flourishing away from God, actually we find ourselves enslaved to sin. So the big thought this morning is that we flourish in intimate dependence on God. I just want to put out three ways that we flourish in relation to God. And the first is that we flourish in God's wisdom. And I think you can sense something of the intimacy of humanity and God in these verses. So if you look perhaps at verse 7 of chapter 2, we're told the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. You can sense this feeling of abundance, of goodness, of closeness of God and humanity. Humanity are flourishing. And right at the center of it is the Lord God. It's in relation to God, and as they benefit from God's good gifts, that the people flourish. They're flourishing in God's wisdom. It's a small thing, but I don't know if you notice, in chapter 1, when we looked at it, God was called God, or Elohim in Hebrew. Here, in this chapter, he's called the Lord God. Lord is the name Yahweh. That's the relational name by which God appears to his people. It's kind of like the difference between calling my father or daddy. You know, one's intimate, one's more respectful. And here you get the two names together. So what we're seeing here is this sense of God now drawing close in intimate relationship to humanity. The creator God who threw the stars out into space relates to humanity personally, caring for them, providing for them, enabling them to flourish. We might perhaps visualize a football player at the end of some great cup final, and he's going around on his lap of honor, and as he does so, he puts he sees his son in the crowd, and 1 minute the son is there clapping away, and then he reaches out and puts his son on his shoulders, and now he bears him around. 1 minute the son is cheering, and the next minute he's being embraced. That, I think, is the picture that we have here. So I guess one question we could ask of any Bible passage is, what would we miss if this wasn't here, if we didn't see Genesis chapter 2 as well as Genesis chapter 1? And I think it would be that sense of intimacy. Again, you see it in verse 7, don't you? As the Lord God bends down and breathes life into the man's nostrils. It's very close, isn't it? The creator of all bending down, carefully fashioning the man, breathing life into him. There's something personal about this. As he shapes humanity, he speaks with them, he walks with them in the garden, he places them there and provides for them. If we only had the vision of God that we have in Genesis chapter 2, chapter 1, we would see his awe, his majesty, his power, but not the closeness and the care and the provision that we have here. So there is here, I think, a call to trust in God's wisdom, to trust that we'll flourish in his wisdom in our personal lives and our different situations, to trust him to teach us what is right and wrong, because he cares and he provides for us. I think that's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is doing in the garden. It's a slightly strange thing, isn't it? You can see it in verse 17 that it's there, and they're told, you shall not eat of the fruit, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And someone said to me the other day, why does God leave it there? You say to a child, you can play with any toy you want to, but not that one, and they'll play with that one. And God says, you can eat from any tree, but not that one. Isn't it a huge risk? But I think the point is that putting the tree there enables humanity to express trust in God. I think that to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil isn't to know knowledge of good and evil so much as to decide what is good and evil. You see, that's the way that it's referred to in the rest of the Old Testament. It's for me to make the judgment about what is right. And so if I'm eating the fruit of that tree, I'm saying I'm demanding to say what is right and wrong in the world and not entrusting that to God. And so as long as they don't eat the tree, they're trusting God with what is right and wrong. Imagine perhaps that we had a tour of the National Gallery by one of the curators, and as we walked into the National Gallery, we were given the audio guide. And then the curator turns up and they say to us, look, you don't need that. I'm going to show you around. I'll show you everything you need to know. It's that sense. We don't need to reach out for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because God will lead us. So there is here a call to trust and to depend. I think that picture of nakedness is a picture of depending on God. So they flourish in God's wisdom. This is where we belong, with our eyes on him, trusting him to provide, trusting him that his ways are best, trusting that he will open up the world to us in the way that he cares for us and speaks to us and relates to us. So at one level, I think there is here a great sense of privilege of knowing God. I think there is also a safeguard against sin in our lives. You know, I think often the best way to fight sin is to remind myself that God is for me, that he's on my side, that he wants me to flourish. He knows what is best, even if I can't immediately see how. Well, let's think how that might work out in the workplace. Imagine that I've made a mistake at work and I've got the option to lie to get away with it. If I just tell myself, sort of wag my finger and say, oh, you mustn't do that, I'm not sure it's going to be that effective, not least because the boss is going to wag his finger at me and tell me I shouldn't have done it in the first place. But much more powerful, I think, to talk to myself about God's goodness, that his ways are best, about the joy of following him, the misery of being distant from him, to remind myself that I can be confident that if I tell the truth, whatever the consequence is, God is for me, he's with me. I so firmly believe that praying to God and committing our careers to him is really important in the workplace, to entrust him with our flourish in whatever path he chooses to take. Of course, supremely we see that God is for us in the cross. As we see Jesus die in our place for our sin, we know that God is on our side. So I think what we're seeing in Genesis chapter 2 is that we flourish in dependence on God, flourishing in his wisdom. But it's not just that we have here a sense of well-being. There's also a sense here of purpose. And I think the second thing we see is that we flourish in God's creation. That's what's going on here. Again, you sense the abundance here, don't you? Let's pick it up at verse 9. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And then verse 10, a river flows out and the river divides into four. And you can see the list there. There's all these jewels and gold and minerals and so on. It's a real sense of abundance. Do you notice that the trees are good for food and they're pleasing to look at? That's not necessary. They don't need to be pleasing to look at. There's a sort of redundant beauty and goodness to this. And God gives humanity permission to eat from any of these trees apart from the one. There's a real variety and a goodness. It's all given to humanity to enjoy and to work the ground. And again, you get this sense of abundance and flourishing. If in Genesis chapter 1, it's as if God takes us to the top of a mountain and gets us to survey the majesty of creation. In Genesis chapter 2, it's as if he gives us the keys to a house he's bought us and leads us in and shows us how good it is to live there. So we flourish in God's creation. And I think therefore we have a sense of thankfulness, a thankfulness for that abundance. Think of the abundance of fruit you can buy in Waitrose, you know, from a kumquat to a Granny Smith apple, whatever it is. There's this huge abundance. God is good for us. He cares for us. If I'm tempted to doubt that, I just look around. But I think this also affects how we relate to creation. So it's interesting that the word for work in verse 5 is literally to serve. So it's very interesting, verse 5. When no bush of the field is yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the ground, and there was no man to work the ground. Man is to work the ground, to serve creation. Now, this has applications for our view of the environment, not exploiting our world, but working at it. Our responsibility is not just to the next generation, it's to God. He's given us this world to care for. I think it also has big implications for our working life. Do you notice in verse 5, the two things that need to happen for the plants to spring forth? One, it needs to rain, and the other is that humanity needs to work the ground. Now, God doesn't need humanity to work the ground. He's just created a universe. And yet he chooses that this is how the plants will spring forth. So that gives a tremendous dignity to our work, that God is using our work as we serve creation for him. And it's really important to notice that this is paradise, right? This is before Adam and Eve eat from the fruit. It's before the fall. And in this location, in paradise, there is work. I think we often think of paradise as kind of a primeval center parks, you know, with a hot tub and quad biking on Thursdays and all the rest of it. But here in God's garden paradise, humanity works. There is a goodness to work. We're made to find fulfillment in our work as we serve creation. I think often we seek fulfillment in work in ways that orientate around ourselves, our gifts or our status, or the amount of money we take home at the end of the day. But actually, we're made to find satisfaction in work by serving God. It means I won't find job satisfaction by changing role or a new boss or so on, so much as a new vision for my work that puts God at the center, set free to serve him, not enslaved to career progression or office politics or FaceTime. We serve God, flourishing in his creation. God is for us. So fulfillment in our work. But thirdly, we find fulfillment here in relations. We flourish in relationship with God's people. And this is what we see in verse 18. So you see that verse 18, it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. And yeah, if we've been following the series through, at this point is a massive moment. It's kind of like a train juddering to a halt, because as God's created everything, he said it's good. Day one is good, day two is good, day three is good. Man is created, it's very good. And then suddenly it's not good, for the first time in the whole creation story, for man to be alone. And I think we sense that, don't we? It's humanity. We're made to relate to each other. I think we get that, and we're made to work together. It's often the greatest joy of life, isn't it, when we achieve something together, perhaps at work, when we win that pitch or we submit that submission or we pull through something together. Often when we've got a problem at work, the first thing we do is pick up the phone, isn't it? Get someone else involved. We're made to relate to others. And so we flourish with God's people. This is a gift. It's a good thing. And this has all sorts of applications to us as Christians. I mean, one of the reasons we want to run Panicking Talks is I think often as Christians we can feel very alone in our workplaces. We have each other to relate to. It's not good for the man to be alone. But in particular, what in Genesis 2, what God does is he creates the woman. So verse 18, I'll make a helper fit for him. And so he creates a woman. All the animals come to Adam. He tries to name them. No one's found that is suitable for him. And then God gives him the woman. And she is just right for him, a helper fit for him. So she's like him in dignity, in worth. We saw a couple of weeks ago, she's made in the image of God, male and female together. And yet she's also different. So she's not another man. God creates something new. And it's her difference that will serve to help him in his work of creation. So I think we just need to say something about this word helper. It doesn't mean we sort of see the word helper and think of someone inferior. That's not the sense here. Throughout the Old Testament, the word helper is most usually used of God helping his people. Moses' second son is called Eliezer, God helps, because God helped him as he took him out of slavery in Egypt. So if humanity is to work and serve creation, if the man is to do that, he does it with the woman. She's just right, because she's in the image of God, and she's different, not another man, but a woman who'll bring new perspectives. And together they do this work. And that's why you get this joyful exclamation of Adam here in verse 23. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. a co-worker to help him in the task. And what this does then is it sets up God's pattern for marriage in this world. And that's there in verse 24, chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. And here then are God's characteristics for marriage. A man and a woman together leaving home to form a new unit in a public commitment, joined permanently together. And that sort of one flesh language there, I think it's got a sense of permanence. I think it's also got a sense of sexual union, and it is good. So this is God's plan for marriage. Now, I'm conscious that as I say that, in our current climate, and particularly with some of our employers, that could be pretty controversial. How can we hold to this kind of vision of marriage when these days people express themselves in so many different and diverse ways? And because I think this is quite a big deal in our offices, I don't want to duck it, I just want to say something about it. I think the first thing to say is that I think at times in the past, Christians have been judgmental. I think we've alienated people. I think we've alienated people in the LGBTQI plus community. I think we've alienated people whose marriages have broken up. I think we've alienated people who are single and aren't married. And I think we've pointed the finger, and I think we've made assumptions. And I think to a degree we've been hypocritical as well. We've made much of certain issues and made light of other things. And I think it's right that as a church we recognize that and we're humble about it and we apologize where we've caused hurt. At the same time, I am slightly concerned that as Christians we're so terrified of being seen to be judgmental that we've lost confidence to speak in a positive way about God's vision for relationships. And I don't want us to be silenced or to be ashamed, because I think actually what God presents here is something quite beautiful. We live in a society that's very confused about issues of sexuality. I think our teenagers, we see it with them, the anxiety they have around body image. I think there's a lot of hypocrisy. We say that everyone's accepted and yet we'll body shame people. We talk about consent, but we don't know how to deal with issues of regret and manipulation. And fundamentally, I think we live in a culture of profound loneliness. It's the context of the man's loneliness in which God creates woman. What is God's answer to loneliness? Well, where our society has deep relational insecurity, God speaks of a picture of marriage that's permanent and committed. Where much sexual activity in our society happens in a hidden way, here is a relationship that's public, a public union. In our society, where many are left feeling used and manipulated, here is a sexuality that deepens relationships. And in our society, where no end of diversity training courses seems to actually deal with issues of prejudice, here is God putting difference and diversity right at the heart of the most intimate human relationship. And I think it's worth saying, when we leave God's ways behind, as every single one of us does in this area, we will find forgiveness in the blood of the Lord Jesus that washes away guilt and shame. And how many people in our culture feel shame in this area, and how much do they long for a God who forgives and honours? So this is God's pattern for sexual relationships, and I think I just want to say that it is good. So let's be wise in what we say in our offices and in how we handle things. But let's not be ashamed of God's wisdom, because we have a good God, and I think we need to remember that. And the last thing to say about this is we are all made in God's image. Remember, we said that a couple of weeks ago, every single one of us. And so we celebrate everybody. We don't just respect them, we celebrate people, we listen to them, we love them, we weep with people, we laugh with people. If we're all made in God's image, then our greatest identity is in Him, and that's the identity that we want to be exploring people, exploring with people and pointing them to. So look, here's some thoughts on human flourishing from Genesis chapter 2. And I just want to take us back to where we started, and that is that we flourish in intimate dependence on God and His wisdom. And when we find it hard, and there are some hard issues in these verses, let's not run away from God, let's not shout at Him, let's not be ashamed of Him, but let's pray, let's bring our confusion to God in prayer, and let's do so on the fundamental assumption that He is for me. As I look at the world around me, as supremely I look at the cross, and let's ask Him to lead us forward in faith and obedience. That feels like quite a lot for me. I'm going to stop there. And what I'd love to do now is...